The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We are still in this little series on the 12 disciples. We've been preaching through the book of Matthew, verse by verse, and we come to the early part of this chapter to the list of the 12 disciples. 12 men whom Jesus chose out of the many disciples that were following him, 12 men who became apostles, ambassadors, representatives, the men who would take the baton that Christ passed on to them to carry on the ministry after he's gone. And we're taking some time to look at these 12 men because we find it so encouraging that these were just common, ordinary men with all the strengths and weaknesses that we possess. They weren't special. They weren't unique. They had sin problems. They had failures. They had all kinds of issues going on in their own life. And yet, in the hands of the master discipler, Jesus Christ, these men were molded into useful instruments for the kingdom. This ragtag band of farmers and fishermen were turned into an elite, well-trained missionary force that went out into the world and literally turned this world upside down. It's encouraging to us, I believe, to look at these men because they remind us that no one is too far gone for God to use. Did you hear that? Nobody is too far gone to be useful to the kingdom. And when you commit your life to Christ and you come to Christ and you live your life for the glory of Christ, you put yourself at the disposal of a mighty God and a faithful Savior who can turn you into a useful vessel for his purposes. Some of you here this morning probably feel inadequate, ill-equipped, and wondering, how in the world could I do anything to bring honor and glory to Christ? How can I be used for his kingdom? And if that's you this morning, you need to know you are the perfect candidate to be used of the Lord for his kingdom. Let me read the first 5 verses again of Matthew chapter 10. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. In the last few weeks, we've looked at Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip. This morning, it may be a little ambitious, but we're going to try to finish this list. I think we can because we don't know as much about these men as we know about the first 5. So I want to look at the last 7 with you this morning. Let's start with number 6, Bartholomew. He comes right after Philip. He's got another name. His name is also Nathanael. He's got 2 names, one Bartholomew and then Nathanael. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only use the name Bartholomew, and John only uses the name Nathanael, but they are the same individual. And the only place that we find out anything about this disciple is in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke just list him in the list of disciples, but John is the one who tells us a little bit more about this disciple. We learn, first of all, in John 21, verse 2, that Nathanael came from Cana in Galilee, small little village in the northern part of Israel. He's from Cana. That's, you'll remember, where Jesus performed his first miracle of turning water into wine. Remember that detail. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. There's another place in John where we find out more about him. It's in John chapter 1, and I want you to turn there. I want to take just a few moments to look at this text, John chapter 1. You'll remember last week, starting in verse 43, that Philip was called to be a disciple, and then Philip, upon seeing Christ for the first time and being convinced that this is the Messiah, Philip went and found Nathanael. You can see it in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Jesus summons Philip to be his disciple, and the first person Philip has to tell is his good friend Nathanael. We believe they were close friends, not brothers like Andrew and Peter or James and John. He was a close friend, though, Nathanael was, of Philip. They are always paired together in the list of disciples. John 1, verse 46, we see from here to the end of the chapter some insights into Nathanael. We get a window into what this man was like, and we can learn a lot about his character just from these few verses. And so I want to give you three lessons that we learn from Nathanael's life. First, letter A is his biased prejudice. He was a prejudiced man. He was a godly man. You're going to see some of his strengths in just a moment. He had strong character. He had great faith. He was a godly man at the core, but he had a downfall. He had a blind spot. He had a character flaw, and it was he was prejudiced. Notice verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip has just met Christ. Philip has just been summoned to be a disciple of Christ. And Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We found him. Jesus of Nazareth." And the first thing that pops into Nathanael's mind is, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It's prejudice. Remember, I told you that Nathanael was from Cana. It was 10 miles from Nazareth. These two villages were not that far apart. And it appears there was some kind of rivalry between these two towns, between Cana and Nazareth. Maybe you think of towns around here that their sports teams kind of compete and there's rivalries. That's kind of the idea. This was some sort of civic rivalry between Cana and Nazareth. In fact, not only that, but most Jews looked down on Nazareth. It was a place of uncultured people, evil people, rough people, corrupt people, unrefined and uneducated people. Nathanael wasn't the only one that looked down on Nazareth. Most Jews did. In fact, you remember, this is one of the reasons the Jews rejected Christ. He was from Nazareth. He wasn't part of their religious establishment. He wasn't one of them. He wasn't in their circles. He was kind of an outsider from Galilee, and then a town that most people didn't think very highly of. Nathanael had the same prejudice. The same prejudice that skewed the nation of Israel against receiving their Messiah. This is what bigotry does. It's an ugly sin. We've seen it in our country in this last few years. You undoubtedly have seen the racial tensions that have boiled over in our country as the horrible effects of prejudice and bigotry spill over into our culture. horrific sin. I think if we all admit, we would all admit that, that in a sense we're all prejudiced to a degree. We draw prejudiced conclusions. We make prejudicial statements. We look at someone on the basis of their skin color or their ethnicity or their social status, and we begin to immediately assess ourselves in light of those things. We look down on people who are not like us. We look down on people who we think are less than us. This is what bigotry does. This is what prejudice does. And let me just say, no Christian should be guilty of any of it, because it fails to see people made in God's image. There's one race, the human race. There's not all kinds of races. There's one race. There's multiple ethnicities. There's only one race. No Christian should ever be guilty of such prejudicial treatment of any other person. And this is his Achilles heel. He was prejudiced. However, his prejudice didn't keep him from seeing and embracing Christ. This leads us to the second thing that we learn about Nathanael. It's his genuine heart. His genuine heart. Yes, he was prejudiced. He had some bigotry in his heart, but at the core of who he was a godly man, and he had a love for the Lord. Notice verse 47. It says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit." Now let me ask you something. If you would want Jesus to say one sentence about you, what would you want him to say? If you wanted Christ to capture the essence of your character in one statement, what would it be? That's a pretty good statement right there. If that were said of me, I would be incredibly blessed and thankful for that. Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit, no deception, no falsehood, no guile. There's no deception in him. This is a man who's not perfect, as we just saw, but he was a man who loved the Lord. This is a powerful commendation of his character. It speaks volumes of what kind of man he was. He was pure-hearted. He was sincere. He was devoted. He was a true Jew. He was a genuine disciple of the Lord. He was in contrast to the most of the Jews of that day. You've been with us through our study of Matthew, and we've talked about hypocrites. You remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly referred to the Jewish leaders as, "You hypocrites, hypocrites," which is a word that referred to an actor, someone who wore a mask, someone who put a something on their exterior to pretend what they are not. That's essentially what the Jews, for the most part, were. They were hypocrites. They were pretending to be something that they were not. They wanted to appear righteous without actually being righteous. That's hypocrisy. Disguising your true identity. Coming across in a way that's not really indicative of who you actually are. Looking a certain way on the outside, but not being that way on the inside. Having a thin veneer of spirituality on the exterior, but being bankrupt on the interior. That's hypocrisy. That's what the Jews, for the most part, were like. But not Nathanael. He was a man of sincere heart, a genuine heart. His devotion to God was real. How do you know? Look at verse 48. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? That's a pretty good question. He's never met Jesus before, and Jesus examines his heart, and his question is, have we met before? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus, with his supernatural omniscience, looks through Nathanael to his very heart and sees what kind of man this is. Beloved, these are the kind of people God uses. Not perfect people by any means, but people with a heart for the Lord, with a sincere heart, a genuine heart, an inner heart that truly loves and cherishes and desires the Lord above all else. There's no guile, there's no deceit, there's no falsehood, there's no hypocrisy. These are the kind of people whom the Lord blesses, takes, and uses mightily for his purposes. Spurgeon says it this way, true religion is heart work. We may wash the outside of the cup and the platter as long as we please, but if the inward parts be filthy, then we're filthy altogether in the sight of God, for our hearts are more truly ourselves than our hands are. True religion is heart work. How's your heart? I mean, your heart for the Lord. Your heart for Christ. Are you sincere? Are you devoted? Are you committed? Are you zealously pursuing the Lord? Is your devotion to the Lord the real deal, or is it a fake? This is what we see about Nathanael. There's a third thing we see about him. It's his strong faith. We see his strong faith. Notice verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Philip shows up and says, hey, Nathanael, there's the Messiah. And that Messiah then looks in his heart and diagnoses the sincerity of his heart and affirms him for it. And that's enough for Nathanael. That's all he needs to know. He says, notice these confessions. You are Rabbi, teacher. You are the Son of God. And you are the King of Israel. That is instantaneous faith. Complete, total devotion. Coming face to face with the Messiah, not needing any more proof, not needing more explanation, not needing any more evidences, but seeing Christ face to face and instantly recognizing him as the Messiah. That's faith. Real faith. Genuine faith. And Christ blessed him for it. Notice verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus says to Nathanael, because of your faith, you're going to see greater things than these. And in the very next chapter, in his very own hometown, he watched firsthand as Jesus turned water into wine. And he says to him, you're going to see heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's probably a reference to Jacob's ladder, that dream Jacob had when he saw the heavens open and angels going up and down between heaven and earth on a ladder. And in a sense, Jesus says to Nathanael, you're going to get to see the same thing. And I'm the ladder. And you're going to be in my presence for the next 3 years, and you're going to watch literally the heavens opened up. It's incredible. This is the kind of man Nathanael was. And I want you to notice that, number one, these are the kind of people God uses, and these are the kind of people that God blesses. He blesses sincerity of heart and genuineness of heart, and he blesses those with strong faith. You don't have to be intellectually elite. You don't have to be rich famous, prestigious, status. That none of those things are important. You want to be uniquely used by the Lord, you be a man or a woman with a sincere heart and a strong, unflinching faith. That's all we know about Nathanael. That's it. Tradition says he went off to Persia and India and Armenia preaching the gospel, and he was martyred somewhere in there, either by being tied up in a sack and thrown into the sea or having his skin flayed open with whips and was crucified. That's all we know. Number 7. Thomas. We learn about Thomas next. He's next in this list. You probably know him most famously as Doubting Thomas. He is most known for that moniker, which actually is probably not the best nickname for him, although that's how he's been known for the last 2,000 years. It's probably unfair to consider him simply a skeptic, but he was a pessimist. He was a little negative. He was a glasses half empty kind of guy. You're going to see that emerge. He was the kind of person who always anticipated the worst. But he was a godly man. And God used him. Let me show you two things quickly about Thomas. The first, letter A, is a zealous nature. He had a zealous nature. Go over to John chapter 11. Turn over just a few chapters to the right. John chapter 11. Let me show you one of the instances where Thomas appears. Jesus had gone away from Jerusalem for a while because the Jews were trying to put him to death. So he goes to the desert. He gets word while he's out in the desert that his good friend Lazarus is sick and about to die. And so he gets this message and he says he wants to go back to Jerusalem. Notice verse 7. He says to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea." Again, he wants to go back to his friend Lazarus. And verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you, and you're going to go back again?" See what they're doing? Don't go back. Don't go back there. They're going to kill you. You shouldn't go, Jesus. Skip down to verse 16. Actually, look at verse 14. Lazarus now is dead. Jesus says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." He's going to go anyway, and the disciples have to go with him. And the first person to speak up is Thomas. Verse 16, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus," which means the twin. We find out he was a twin. We don't know anything about his twin, but he was a twin. "He said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we'll die with him.'" A little pessimistic. It's going to happen. He's going to die. Might as well just go and die with him. A little negative. Looking at the worst side of things. But it's a heroic pessimism, isn't it? He's a little negative about this situation, and he's pretty much contemplating his own death. If that's the way it's going to be, that's the way, okay, big deal. But at least he's willing to go. You see, in this pessimism, you can see a heart for Christ. He loves his Savior. He loves Christ, and he doesn't want to live without Christ, even if it means dying with him. It's better to die with Christ than to be alive without him. You see his zeal, you see his deep devotion, you see that he's prepared to die with Christ, and you have to admire this. You have to admire this devotion to the Savior. I wonder, do you have the same courage? Is it better for you to die with Christ than to live without him? Do you believe Philippians 1, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you believe that? The pessimism aside, do you believe, is Christ most precious to you, that you would be willing to say, I'll go die with him because he means that much to me? You see, he got it. He understood that Jesus was worth even dying for. So he's got this zealous nature. He's got this strong devotion to Christ. But letter B, the second thing we learn about Thomas is, as I said, he has a pessimistic bent. He's a negative guy. He's maybe a Debbie Downer. He's the one who always looks at the negative side of things. He's the one that if there's something bad about a situation, then he's the one that's going to say it. Turn over to John 14. Let me show you two places where we see this about Thomas. John 14, and then we'll go to John 20. John 14, Jesus is with his disciples. It's the night before his arrest. He's in the upper room. He's instructing them. He's teaching them. Verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Verse 4, he says to them, you know the way that I'm going. He's about to depart. His life is about to be taken. He's going to give up his life. He's preparing them for his impending death. And he says, I'm going to leave you and I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And notice, who's the first one to speak up? Verse 5, it's Thomas. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How are we supposed to know the way? It's pessimistic. You keep saying you're going, Jesus. You keep saying you're going to go, but we don't know where you're going, nor do we know how to get there, and how are we going to find you if we're even able to get to where you're going? Jesus then uttered his famous phrase in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, he's kind of angsty. He's kind of negative. It's kind of a hopeless situation for Thomas. Come over to John 20. Let me show you one other example. John chapter 20. You'll remember, this is, of course, the incident that gave him his nickname, Doubting Thomas. It is the day of the resurrection. That morning, Christ rose from the dead, and the disciples are all gathered together. Look at verse 19 of John 20. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. This is incredible. The doors are shut, locked. No one can come in or out. And suddenly, in their midst, Jesus shows up in his resurrected body. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Marvelous, incredible experience. But Thomas wasn't there. 10 of them are there. Judas is dead. 10 of them are together, but not Thomas. You ever thought about why is he not there? His brothers are all holed up together in a room trying to figure out what just happened. And Thomas is nowhere around. We don't exactly know why. Maybe it's reading into it a little bit, but it's possible he was in self-pity, wallowing in his own misery. This isn't the way we wanted. This didn't turn out what we hoped. Maybe he's brokenhearted, obviously, shattered, and he's maybe not in a mood to socialize. So he's not there. Verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He needed some more proof because he's a little pessimistic. "I don't think I believe you guys. I can't see it with my own eyes." He's not sure it exactly went down the way that they said it did. And so just a few days later, look at verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and now Thomas was with them. You see, he's over the pity party. He's done wallowing. He's with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." You see what Jesus is doing? "Thomas, you want proof? Here it is." And he didn't need to put his hand in Jesus' side, and he didn't need to put his finger in Jesus' hand, because in that moment, his pessimism is turned to optimism. And he sees with eyes of faith for the first time in the resurrected Savior. You see, he had a bent. He had a weakness. He was negative, pessimistic, kind of always anticipating the worst. And yet, Christ chose him, shepherded him, mentored him, poured into him. Tradition says he went on to India, planted many churches, some today still in existence, that say they trace their founding to Thomas. Tradition says he was martyred for his faith with someone who ran a spear through him. Maybe you're like Thomas. Tend to view things through negative lens. Tend to be more on the pessimistic side than optimistic side. More melancholy, more gloomy, more despondent. It's okay. If that's you, it's okay. God can still use you for his kingdom and his purposes. So that's Nathaniel. That's Thomas. Next four are going to go pretty quick. Next is Matthew. He's the next on this list. We looked at his calling just a few weeks ago, so you can go back and listen to that message in Matthew chapter 9. He was, of course, the tax collector, the most despised and hated individual in Israel, because he worked for Rome, and he extorted people out of their money, paid some of that to Rome, and then padded his pockets with the rest of it. He was rich because he stole from his own people, and his people hated tax collectors. They were the lowest of low. And Jesus, in Matthew 9, summons him. "Matthew, leave your tax booth and come follow me." And he went, and you remember what he did? Immediately after that, he threw a party. He put on a big banquet in his house on his own dime, and he invited all of his wicked, depraved, sinful friends he could think of. He invited prostitutes, and he invited hoodlums, and he invited criminals, and he invited other tax collectors, because he wanted to introduce these people to Jesus. The most despised, hated individual in that country was put in service of the King of Kings. Wrote an entire gospel. Went off to Ethiopia, supposedly preaching the gospel. and was either burned at the stake or beheaded. Isn't that such an encouragement? Not the beheading part. The fact that he takes despicable people, hated by society, the lowest of lows, and he redeems them, and he transforms them, and he puts them into service, and he gets all the glory, and we get the blessings. Is that not phenomenal? Isn't this us? There's three more in the list. James, Thaddeus, and Simon. They're the next ones in Matthew's list. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. We're going to look at them all very quickly because we know basically nothing. James, the son of Alphaeus, this is not the James of James and John, nor is it the James who's the half-brother of Christ. It's James the Less. That's what he's called in Mark 15, verse 40. We know nothing about him. Tradition says he went off to Persia, he preached the gospel, and he was either crucified or stoned. Then there's Thaddeus. He's also known as Lebbaeus, or Judas, the son of James. That's his other name. He had three names, Thaddeus, Lebbaeus, Judas. We know virtually nothing about him. He supposedly went off to Syria and preached the gospel and was bludgeoned to death. And there's Simon the Zealot. We don't know really anything about him personally, but we know what the zealots were like. They were a class or a group within Israel. There were scribes, there were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, and there were zealots. Think terrorist. He was a terrorist. Whereas Matthew worked for Rome and was in cahoots with Rome, Simon hated Rome. As I said a couple weeks ago, wouldn't you have liked to have been in those disciple meetings? Simon hated Rome. He was a revolutionary, an outlaw, a militant extremist. He was basically a guerrilla fighter. He would find Roman places or targets, and he would burn them with his fellow zealots, and he and his friends would sneak up behind Roman soldiers with a sicari knife and stab them between the ribs from the back through the heart. He was a literal terrorist. And Jesus chose him to be an apostle. Tradition says he took the gospel to the British Isles, where he died as a martyr. We know virtually nothing about these men. But just stop for a moment and think about this. We hardly know anything about them, no details. And yet Christ chose these nondescript individuals who have largely been lost in the annals of human history, and he planted the church on these men along with the rest of the apostles. They preached, they proclaimed Christ, they performed miracles in his name, they went out, they endured persecution and they endured hardship, they stood firm for the cause of Christ, facing those who would ultimately take their lives, and we know nothing about them. And yet they are forever in this list of disciples whom God used to turn the world upside down. Is that not an encouragement to you? Do you realize most people in this world will never remember who you are? You're going to die, and most people will never remember you. And yet you can be used of the Lord mightily. We don't live for the glory of this world. We don't live for the recognition of this world. We don't look for the applause of this world. We live our life for the glory of Christ and let him take care of the results. So there's 11. There's one more in the list. The most notorious of all the disciples, the most infamous traitor in human history. Judas Iscariot. He's number 12. He's always last in the list. He is the portrait of an apostate. No man has been more vilified in the last 2,000 years than this man. And we can understand why. Think about this for just a moment. He spent his entire 3-year existence with Christ as a disciple, firsthand watching. He heard Jesus teach. He witnessed Jesus' miracles. He saw Christ's compassion. He was a recipient, just like all of the other disciples, of Christ mentoring, his tutelage, his pouring his life into all of them, including Judas Iscariot. Jesus even washed his feet the night before he died. And from the beginning, he showed every indication of being a true disciple. And yet, at the very end, it became very obvious he was a phony disciple. And I would submit to you, there's nothing more tragic than this. There is no more tragic life than this one. Someone has well written, quote, "Judas stands as a warning about the evil potential of spiritual carelessness, squandered opportunity, sinful lusts, and hardness of the heart. Here was a man who drew as close to the Savior as it is humanly possible to be. He enjoyed every privilege that Christ affords. He was intimately familiar with everything Jesus taught, yet he remained in unbelief, and he went into a hopeless eternity." Someone asked me a few weeks ago, where do you think Judas is? There's no question. He is in hell. A man who is given the greatest privilege of any human being to walk this earth, to witness Christ teaching and miracles firsthand, and to walk away and throw it all away and remain in unbelief and go into a hopeless eternity. It is a tragic life. Let me give you just an overview quickly in the last few minutes we have. He's Judas Iscariot, Ish-Kerioth. Ish, man, Kerioth, city. He's a man of Kerioth. He came from Kerioth, a city in southern Judea, which, by the way, that's very insightful because it's significant, because where were all the other disciples from? Galilee. Many of them knew each other. They had relationships with each other. There was kind of a brotherhood amongst many of them, even before they were called to be disciples. And here's Judas. He's from Judea in the southern part. They never knew him. They had no relationship with him. He was an outsider from the beginning. And Jesus called him to be a disciple. And initially, he left everything and followed him. He gave it all up. He, like all the other disciples, gave up everything that he has been living for, and he went and followed Christ. He gave his life to following Jesus, but he never gave his heart to Christ. So you say, then why? Why did God choose him? Why did Jesus choose him? Because in his sovereign plan, his betrayal had to be an inside job. It had to come from one of his closest disciples. If anyone was going to be able to turn Jesus over, humanly speaking, to the Jews and the Roman authorities, it had to be someone from the inside. That's one reason. There's another reason. He had to fulfill prophecy. John 13, verse 18, Jesus says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. It had to happen because scripture prophesied it. And so God, in his infinite plan, chose a man who, on his own human volition, followed Jesus. He went of his own accord. He wasn't forced into it. He wasn't compelled into it. He went following Christ, probably thinking he's the Messiah who's going to usher in the kingdom and overturn Rome, probably with wrong motives. But he went willingly, and yet in God's sovereign plan and God's wisdom, he planned this from the beginning in order to bring about the death of his son for the salvation of his people. And for almost the entire time of his ministry, Judas never revealed who he really was until the very end. But you get glimpses. One of them comes in John chapter 12. Why don't you turn there for just a moment? John chapter 12. This was the occasion where Mary anointed Jesus with that oil. Remember verse 3. Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This was a great act of worship. She loved Jesus, and she wanted to express her appreciation to Jesus. And so she anoints his feet with a pound of this very costly perfume. And notice Judas's response. Verse 4, one of his disciples says, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? 300 denarii, that's a year's wages. Does that show you something about Mary's act of devotion? She spent an entire year's wages on demonstrating her affection for her Savior. And Judas, upon seeing this, says, we could have sold it. That's worth a lot of money. Notice verse 6. He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. And he used to pilfer what was put into it. He was greedy. His dissatisfaction with Jesus turned to hate. His hate turned to greed. His greed turned to treachery. And it was in this moment that Jesus confronted him. Notice verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said to him, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Jesus confronts Judas and says, you leave her alone. If you go to Matthew 26, don't turn there, you'll find out that it was at this exact moment that Judas decides to betray him. He began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus, and it came just a couple days later. Go over to John 13, John 13, verse 21. Let me show you. You know it if you're familiar with it. John 13, verse 21. Let me just read this section. I think it's super helpful. You get an insight into Judas's heart. When Jesus, verse 21, had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was one reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That was John. And so Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking." And he, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And where did he go? He went straight to the Jewish leaders, who found the Roman soldiers. And Judas said to them, "I know where he's going to be. I know where he always goes. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I guarantee if you come with me tonight, you'll find him and you can arrest him. And I'll show you who it is with a kiss." Go over to John 18. Verse 2, Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. He kissed Jesus. The most brazen act of treachery in human history. He had received 30 pieces of silver. And shortly after this, the weight of what he did came crashing down upon him. And he was sorry, but not with a godly sorrow, a worldly sorrow. He regretted he didn't repent. He regretted, period, but he didn't repent. And what you have in Judas is the example of a man who got caught. He was sorrowful with a worldly sorrow, but not a godly sorrow. Matthew 27 says he went and hanged himself. Acts chapter 1 says even that he didn't do well because either the rope he used or the branch he tied it on broke. And his body fell on the rocks, split open, and his guts came gushing out. What a sad life. I think Judas stands as an example of people who live their life very close to Christ, but are not saved. It's possible to do that. It's possible to do exactly what Judas did, to play the part, to keep up the appearance, to pretend to be a Christian, to be close to the truth, to know the truth, and then to fall away and show you never had it. So let me just be as honest and frank as I can. The greatest tragedy for any of you sitting here this morning listening to my voice would be for you to come here week in and week out and sit and listen to the preaching of God's word and fellowship with the body and sing and engage in relationships here and serve and maybe even teach in some fashion in our church and then to walk away from it all. Say, I never believed it. If you do that, you are an apostate and you will be with Judas in hell forever. This ought to sober us. This ought to make us think long and hard, not to question our salvation. There's not benefit in saying, well, maybe I'm not, and going down that road of lacking assurance. Listen, if you know Christ, you live that out passionately with conviction. But there's also a possibility that you could come and sit here for decades and still be lost. Don't be a Judas. Don't be a Judas. Father, we thank you for these men. We thank you for their lives. We thank you for what we learn. We pray that you'll help us to imitate their strengths, their faith, their zeal, their commitment. Help us to recognize their failures in our own lives and to repent of those. And Lord, I pray that there's no Judases here. I pray there's no phony believers, no false disciples. Lord, if there is, please open their eyes and draw them to yourself, that they could truly know the joy of being known by the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.